Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The flood speaks of judgment. And so in 2 Peter 3:5, as Peter is dealing with the topic of Jesus returning and God judging this world, and the fact that it hadn't happened yet, he says that God is long-suffering and that men deliberately forget that the earth stood in and out of water.
God has judged man in the past, and he will judge man in the future. This world doesn't like that aspect of God, but it also does not recognize the amazing mercy and grace that he shows. The Bible says the Lord is long-suffering, that he does not want anyone to perish without coming to know his forgiveness, so that they may spend eternal life with him. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more out of Genesis chapters 8 and 9.
Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we find ourselves thanking you and declaring how blessed we are. But the truth is this, that you have inspired your word and you have preserved it, and we feed upon it, and we become the people that you want us to be by the application of your word into our lives. We know it's possible to be hearers of the word and not doers. We want to be obedient to what we find in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage us, strengthen us here today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We finished chapter 7 with the flood. So verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all of the animals that were with him in the ark." It wasn't that God had forgot about him. It's just a statement saying that God had now turned his attention towards the ark. Water has fallen on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The springs in the earth have opened up. The clouds, or the canopy of water that has been above the earth, has fallen down upon it. The earth has found itself completely and totally flooded. The ark has been floating on top of the water. By the way, we didn't talk much about this last week, although we did touch on it. The flood is God's judgment. God judged all of mankind. God said that he judged them for violence. God judged them for corruption. The entire earth was corrupt. God judged them for perversions. And there's some controversy as to exactly what those perversions were. If you weren't with us last week, then go back and get that tape or go watch that online, and you can kind of get an idea of what that controversy is. But God judged them. And the flood speaks of judgment. And so in 2 Peter 3:5, as Peter is dealing with the topic of Jesus returning and God judging this world, and the fact that it hadn't happened yet, he says that God is long-suffering and that men deliberately forget that the earth stood in and out of water. And the reason that men deliberately forget is because they don't like the concept of judgment. They don't want to think about future judgment, and so they deliberately forget that man has been judged in the past. Geologically, there are those things that are deliberately forgot or neglected or ignored. Most geologists believe in the concept that everything has been going on as it is now for millions of years, and that's what has created the world that we see. When we look at mountain ranges, when we look at erosion, when we look at the Grand Canyon, when we look at whatever, the main idea has been the concept that everything has gone on as it has gone on, and what we see is a result of millions and millions of years. However, there's problems with that. Part of the problem with that is that the fossil record, interestingly enough, someone said, has become the Christian's best friend, the Christian who believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible, because there are no fossils forming now. It takes a catastrophe to form fossils. Fossils have to be buried quickly. They have to be buried under an immense amount of weight in order for there to be coal reserves, in order for there to be oil reserves. The biological material has to be covered quickly. There has to be a lot of weight that creates pressure in order for these things to happen. It can't happen without it. So to have an explanation that, you know, you look at a mountain range and you see the way the mountain range is formed, that weather and rain and wind, and that's what has created that mountain range. Again, the Grand Canyon for years was thought to have been created by the Colorado River, which runs down through the bottom. That it started cutting it in millions of years, it finally cut the Grand Canyon. Well, now they know that that's not the case. And the theory is that there was a giant lake above the Grand Canyon. Somehow that broke loose and gave way and ended up carving the Grand Canyon. When there's a volcano, like on Mount St. Helens, where there is a snow cap, there's a lot of water up on a snow cap on a volcano. When the volcano erupts, one of the dangers on a snow-capped mountain, not in the tropics, okay? But when a volcano erupts that has a snow cap on it, that snow melts because of the intense heat. And it creates a flood. It creates a mudslide. And that mudslide is incredibly devastating. And there is places in the world where they have warning systems, not for the eruption of the volcano, but for the mudslide that will occur. They have horns in the cities that if you hear those horns, then an eruption is taking place and you get out of there because pretty soon the mudslide's coming through. And that mudslide on Mount St. Helen cut what is called the Little Grand Canyon. And just type that in. Type in Mount St. Helens, the Little Grand Canyon, and look at the pictures of what was formed by that catastrophe. We're talking about an amount of water that was on top of this that suddenly flooded down in. When you consider that, and you look at our world around us, and you look at the formation of things, to me it makes a lot more sense that it was formed by a catastrophe. That the earth was covered in water. And then, as it says in Psalms 104:8, just want to make sure that's the right reference, it says in Psalms 104:8 that God pushed the mountains up and brought the mountains down. Now, some translations talk about the water going up and the water going down, but most translations agree that it's God brought the mountains up and brought the mountains down so that after the flood, when the water started to recede, the reason they receded was because God changed the topography of the earth so that he pushed the mountains up and he brought the water down, which would have caused water to run off of the mountains and down into the valleys and would have caused an incredible amount of damage as that was done, which is exactly what we see. We see that kind of damage. Now, I'm not a geologist, right? And I'm not claiming that I am. But I do have some problems. You remember, what was it, a couple, 3 years ago, there was a movie called Expelled that came out where they really tackled the issue of scientists who were being forced out of schools because they were Christians. They believed in intelligent design. They believed that evolution is not true. The fossil record speaks flatly against evolution. It really does. There's the fossil record has no proof in it at all for evolution. In fact, in the fossil record, everything's come into existence quickly and may not even speak of anything having to do with creation. And we'll talk about that here at another point. But, and in that movie Expelled, it talked about the attack, the attacks. Seems like I do that more and more these days. Voice gets a little taxed. You know what else I'm doing? I'm falling down. I fell down at the last service on Sunday. I'm climbing up on the stage. I fell down again. Thinking how I don't fall down anywhere else but in front of 1,000 people. I don't get it. And I just had to smile and laugh and say, okay, God, I'm talking about Saul being humble and I'm falling down. So there's an attack against scientists today who say, listen, I believe in the flood, and there are reasons to believe in it. There are, all around the world, there are trees that are up through the different rocks. So you've got vertical trees, and you've got rocks that have been created around these trees. And they go through different strata, by the way. Now, their argument is, well, when earthquakes and whatnot, these trees are thrust into the strata. So just the tree by itself is thrust up into the middle of the strata. I understand strata shifting, and I understand that you can get certain, you know, strata that should be underneath on top. I understand all that. But when you talk about trees consistently around the world. We're not talking about one place. We're talking about many places, and many of them where they find trees that are a mess, no longer upright. Some of them obviously broken off and the stump still upright. Many of them a mess and entangled in the rocks. And geologists just poo-poo it. They just go, well, you know, it's the formation of coal, and it was the, and they don't deal with it. In fact, it's interesting that there really has not been a geologist that has dealt with this issue. And I think that what's going to happen is the same thing that happened with evolution. With evolution, there were a lot of problems that arose, and a lot of Christians were pointing out these problems with evolution. And finally, some scientists began to look at it who were not Christian, and they said, yeah, you're right. There's a real problem with evolution and the way evolution has been taught. We have had a hoax with evolution played upon us. And the things that we saw when we were kids, do you remember the gills? Do you remember that? Remember the little embryos and the gills? Do you know that that's all was a hoax? Those pictures were never even real pictures. They weren't even drawings of anything real. Did you know that? We had those kind of things done to us while we were growing up. And finally, non-Christians began to look at it and go, this isn't right. And so now there's books that are being written like Darwin's Little Black Box and others, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, by respected scientists who are saying, something's wrong here. There's something wrong going on, and it's all being poo-pooed. Like, oh, you know, you just got, if you're smart, you'd get evolution. But say, and I think the same thing's going to happen when it comes to geology and these different things. And the trees are only part of what's taking place that you can find around the world that you go, how does that happen over 100 million years? You tell me how a tree remains and is formed. How do you get fossil records over 100 million years without catastrophe? You can't. It doesn't happen. Now, there are problems on the other side. How can the earth be 6,000 years old, and how could the whole thing have been underwater 6,000 years ago? But at least people are grappling with it. At least people are coming up with ideas. On the other side, they're not grappling with it at all. They're just going, oh, that's ridiculous. What a bunch of idiots. But when you go and look at the evidence, it causes you to scratch your head and to say, I would really like a top geologist to really address the issues and not just go, oh, come on, they're just trees and rocks. Yes, we know that. But there is something that is there. I think, personally, that it's deliberately forgot. I think that anybody that goes, listen, there was a worldwide flood 6,000 years ago, they're going to go, that's a kook. He's a kook. Just like they're thinking about me. If there's any scientists that are listening to what I'm saying today, and there might be some of you here, right now you're going, kook. You might even have wrote it, kook, and handed it over to the person next to you. The guy's a kook. Just want you to know that. That's what they get today. But it's interesting that, boy, a little bit of research, and there are, that's only one of the areas. There are a lot of things that are out there that look like the world was completely underwater, and has a much better explanation as to the formation of things like the Grand Canyon and other things, that there was a major catastrophe. And so in verse 2 it says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. There's a lot, too, to be said about the search for the ark. There's a lot of interesting information about those who have claimed to have found the ark or found something strange on Mount Ararat, which is a mountain that is in Turkey. It says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain were seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up on the earth. Now, he lets out a raven, first of all, which it's not really going to tell him anything. Because if there are floating, bloated corpses, then the raven's going to land and eat. So the raven's not going to return back to the boat. Verse 5, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So at this point, because it's fresh, that means there's new growth that's taking place. And so the dove has told him what he's wanted to know. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out a dove, which did not return any more to him. And it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month of the first day of the month that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to the families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering to the Lord. So you remember that of every clean animal, he was to bring on seven. Of every unclean animal, he was to bring on two of each kind. And so now, this is a costly sacrifice, one commentator said. You've only got seven of that kind, and now you make a sacrifice to the Lord. It helps us to understand what a sacrifice is. Sacrifices today are still made to God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. Our whole lives are to be sacrifices. We have been given our lives by God. We choose how to live them, and we give them back to Him. When we come to Him as a believer, we say, "Lord, here's my life. You do with it as you see fit. I'm yours. I'm a living sacrifice. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to direct me and lead me and guide me and show me what you want in my life." Now, someone once said that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. That is a problem that we have with being a sacrifice. We find ourselves retreating from that concept. We find ourselves coming back to living for ourselves instead of a sacrifice. But there's something that's pleasing to God when we sacrifice. When we sacrifice in service, when we sacrifice in finances, when we sacrifice of our lives and give Him everything. And so He makes this sacrifice, and in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." I think that this is a necessary promise for God at this point. If God destroyed the world because the imagination of man's heart became wicked, violence covered the face of the earth, then you and I, had we not had this promise from Him, could be living in fear. We would look around us and go, maybe God's going to destroy everything again and us with it. But God promised that until the time comes for Him to come and establish a kingdom here upon this earth, then you're going to have sunrise and sunset. You're going to have winter and you're going to have summer. You're going to have cold and you're going to have heat. You're going to have seed time and harvest, which these things tell us that we're not destroying our environment to the point where we won't be able to have seed times and harvest, where we won't have cold and heat, Doesn't say it will continue on cold and cold or winter and winter, but there will be day and night, and these things shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and all fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given these things even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with the life that is its blood." And so now God allows us to eat meat at this point. And I, for one, am glad. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian. Every green herb had been given to him for food. After the flood, maybe the topography had changed, maybe the world had changed, maybe a lot of the topsoil had been washed away, farming was going to be more difficult, and God just ended up making the decision that we would be able to eat meat at this point. And so he put the fear in the animals and allowed us to be able to eat meat. Now, some people go back to the garden and say God gave herbs to be made, and so I think that we were created to be vegetarians without remembering that God made this change or really considering that he made this change. And here's the thing. If you want to be a vegetarian, then more power to you. Great, be a vegetarian. If you want to eat meat like me, then more power to you as well. You know, the Bible talks about us not getting involved in another brother's business or allowing God to be able to take care of his children. Sometimes we get on to something and we hang on to it, and that becomes a form of contention and strife. God does not want these kind of things to bring division into our body. So that if you decide to be a vegetarian and want to be one, then great, be it. If you want to eat meat, then great, do that. One may indeed be better than the other. That may be true. But you allow people to make up their minds on what they want to do. The Bible even talks about this particular issue. One brother wants to eat meat and the other one doesn't. Who are you to say what another man's servant does? In other words, it's none of your business. It's none of my business. We live in a time when we like to get into people's business. When my kids were younger, my daughter hunted a little bit with me. I used to hunt a lot. I don't hunt that much anymore, but I used to hunt a lot. And my daughter hunted with me some, and my son hunted with me. And my daughter had killed a deer. I don't know if she really wants me to tell people that, but she had killed a deer. And I told her, I said, if anybody asks you where you got that deer at, you tell them in the heart. And if they push you any further than that, you tell them, none ya, which is, of course, none your business. Because you're right, you guard your honey holes, right? The hunters that are here, you guard your honey holes. You don't want everybody to know where you're out doing those things. Well, I think some nunya comes into play for us in the body of Christ. We get too involved in people's business. We become what the New Testament calls busybodies, and we're just running around telling people, you ought to live this way, and I found out this, and God spoke to me, and you should be doing that too. And we get too much in other people's business instead of saying, you know what? I got enough to worry about with me. I got enough to worry about with what I'm doing, without worrying about what other people are doing. Now, if someone's living in direct, rebellious sin, then we have an obligation to deal with that in love and gentleness, right? If someone is teaching bad doctrine, we have a responsibility in gentleness and love to deal with that. But a lot of other issues we just need to leave alone. We just need to allow people to live before God and to understand, you know what? God's big enough to take care of those things.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.